Good afternoon. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. We're going to be in session two of a two-part session on worry and anxiety. I basically preached myself under conviction last week talking about worry, because every time I worried about anything this week, I had to think back to my talk last week. And just to recoup, worry is a big thing and it's spreading. Approximately 24 million Americans suffer from panic attacks or some anxiety disorder. The number of prescriptions for anxiety disorders is just skyrocketed. People list the top five things they worry about is work, health, kids, finances, and their job. Interestingly enough, one study showed that 40% of what we worry about never happens. I started with a quote from a Frenchman 5 centuries ago. He said, "I've spent my life consumed with worry about things, most of which never happen." And 40% of the things we worry about never happen. Now, I talked about an upside to worry or anxiety last week, and I just want to make a clear differentiation here. There is a certain level of excellence that anxiety propels us to. I mean, if you don't ever think about anything, you're kind of like the Mad Magazine's guy, you know, Alfred E. Newman, what me worry. I mean, you don't want to be the slacker that never anticipates problem and never does anything about it. So there's a certain level of anxiety that actually propels you to excellence. And I think the key thing, the key line, the demarcation, so to speak, is when something comes that you're anxious about, you have to ask yourself the question, can I do anything about this? You know, is there an action step I can do? If there is, then you need to make a note in your tablet or your phone or write a note to yourself and plan out that action. My wife, you know, since the flood, there's been a good deal of anxiety. On the one hand, you can't do anything about another flood. I mean, you can worry about that all day long, what's going to happen if it floods again and the reservoir overflows. There is absolutely nothing that one can do about that other than move to a high-rise, right? On the other hand, getting our house put back into order today, she's looking at a lighting place, a granite fabricating place. You know, she's talking to the contractor, she's talking to the cabinet maker. She's got a list of things, and she said throughout this process, God wakes her up and puts on her mind things that she needs to do. Now, that's not a bad thing, right? So I think there has to be this line of, can I do anything about it? Can I not do anything about it? And there needs to be two buckets. 40% never happens. 30% of the things, worries, are in the past. Did I handle a certain situation well? Is somebody mad at me? You know, and there's absolutely nothing you can do. The past is a memory. So 30% happened in the past. They can't be changed. 12% there are criticisms that we received, often unjust criticisms, but they're from a third party. And again, we can't change them. 10% have to do with health. And the ironic thing about health is stress just makes a lot of conditions worse. Worrying about your health actually makes things worse. And then 8% are real problems. And as we talked about last week, 75% of our real problems actually are either not as bad as we think they are or have a more preferable outcome. I read about one lady that when she worried, she had paper sack tacked above her pantry. She could not reach the paper sack unless she got on a step stool. So there had to be some intentionality to get to the paper sack. When she worried about something or had anxiety about something and she realized there was nothing she could do at that moment about it, she simply wrote it on a 3x5 index card, went up the stepladder, put it in the bag. And her rule was, I cannot worry about that again unless I go up the stepladder and take it out of the bag. That was her worry bag. And it was kind of a visual for her. And she said oftentimes when she would go back and revisit that bag, those things were just not that big a deal. Have you ever realized how much things, how big things seem to be at 2 o'clock in the morning when you wake out of a sleep and you're thinking about them, and then how the next morning they don't seem all that critical. Worry, anxiety, it's a real thing. It's an emotion. It's like anger. It's like happiness. It's like sorrow. It's an emotion. We're made that way. So how do we handle that? Well, fortunately, we have the Prince of Peace, that is our Savior and Lord. And in Matthew 6, the passage I read last week, it begins with, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or about your body while you wear it. Isn't life more than food in the body and clothing? And he asks about, why do you worry? Why do you worry? Paul put it this way in Philippians 4. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. So today we're going to be talking about some strategies for coping with worry and anxiety, some things both from secular medicine as well as from Scripture and how we apply these things. First of all, I want you to see a video about the Prince of Peace.
I can't stop thinking about it. Just the other day,
I was sitting in traffic on my way home from work.
I was trying to rock my screaming baby to sleep in the darkness,
laughing superficially at my boss's joke, pretending not to notice he was drunk out of his mind. And the thought occurred to me,
what has happened to you? You used to be so
sure of what you wanted to do with your life.
Happily married.
You used to be so in control of everything. It's funny how life
speeds up, slows down to this agonizing pace.
When you lose something so important to you.
When you're pursuing something you want so badly, but you can't have it.
Can't seem to grasp it.
And then I thought to myself,
I need peace.
I want peace.
And right then, in that moment, I heard the voice of
my mother.
My Sunday school teacher.
My college boyfriend.
I think I heard the voice of God speaking to my heart. And he said, fear not, I'm with you.
He said, nobody cares how you feel.
And she said, when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade.
I will never leave you or forsake you.
I remember that quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson. Nothing can give you peace but yourself. Nothing but the triumph of your principles.
When I heard that, I felt so
comforted.
Free.
Judged.
Confused.
How can I have peace when there's so much I'm unsure of?
Is there a job out there that would actually be fulfilling?
Am I going to be a good mom?
Will this be the year when things finally turn around? Can our marriage be saved?
Will I find friends here?
If peace is something I just can't
manufacture,
if I can't buy it or achieve it or pull myself up by my own bootstraps
and make it on my own,
even if I want it desperately,
somewhat desperately,
I'd like to have it.
Where is it going to come from?
Where?
Where?
So where does peace come from? Jesus called himself the Prince of Peace. In fact, he said to his followers in John 14, he says, peace I leave with you. That's almost like a will, like a last bequest. It said he had no physical possessions other than his robe to leave. He had no inheritance other than spiritual to leave. But he said to his followers, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So how do we cope with that? Now understand, if this is your first time at High Point, I'm not a doctor, not a psychiatrist, I'm a preacher. So I'm going to talk to you from the Bible. I'm going to give you some spiritual methodologies, some spiritual insight in dealing with worry. And I've got to tell you, this is something I deal with every day of my life. It's oftentimes not the things you worry about that come back to bite you. It's things you don't expect. So how do you cope with that anxiety? How do you cope with that tension? Remember, as I said last week, in 2 days, tomorrow will be yesterday. All those things you're concerned about tomorrow, they're going to be yesterday. So whether we're worried by, hampered by worry, procrastination, complacency, oblivion, or guilt, that simple remembrance that life goes on and God said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll be right there with you. So two or three things on your lesson notes there. Number one, the problem of worry is a binary choice that we have to make. There has to be some intentionality. Now, I'm assuming we're talking from a Christian's perspective. I'm assuming that we have the Holy Spirit within us, and the Holy Spirit promises to give us those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. So when anxiety comes upon you, when worry comes upon you, you really have a choice between two things. Are you going to fret? Are you going to have faith? There was an interesting project done among us art students in college, and they were put into two test groups. It was a ceramics class. And so the ceramic teacher told one group, I'm going to grade you by weight. In other words, you make jars and pitchers and planters and whatever you want to do. But at the end of the day, it's not going to be how good it looks. I'm going to grade you by the total weight that you produce of finished products. The other group was told, you're going to be only judged on one item. And to the degree that it's stylistic and perfect and wonderful, that's going to be your semester grade. So after several months of that, the students put their display on work, and the best items were created by the high-volume group. And the people that studied that realized that there is a benefit of doing, making mistakes, correcting mistakes, doing again, rather than sitting back trying to get your first creation perfect. And so life is going to be full of mistakes. In this life, we will have trouble. 1 John says, to the one who says, I have no sin, they're a liar. The truth's not in them. But if you confess your sin, it's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So the takeaway is, rather than sit around fretting, thinking for the perfect solution, do something and try to make things better. Are you going to act in faith and use your best your best course of action in which the Lord has given you the Bible? Sitting around in a state of anxiety and worry is not going to accomplish anything. Don't sit around in fretting. Step forward in faith. Even if it's not the perfect, ideal, elegant solution to your problem, doing something, our missions pastor William Taylor calls it, doing the next right thing. It may not lead to the solution of your problem, but it'll be a step in the right direction. The second thing is worry. It's not a 50-50 thing. You say, well, okay, I choose fretting. If you choose fretting, there's some really real-life consequences of fretting. There's anxiety. The 1996 issue of Pediatrics Journal reported on an experiment that the hypothesis, anxious girls can end up as much as 2 inches shorter than their non-anxious peers. That's kind of a scary thing. Dr. Daniel Pine, a psychiatrist at the New York Psychiatric Institute, studied 700 children from 1983 through 1992. The 9-year study began with the children averaging 13.7 years of age. Psychiatric tests were conducted to determine which children suffered from anxiety and chronic worrying. Girls with higher levels of anxiety and worry were twice as likely as non-anxious girls to end up at a smaller height. The authors of the study theorized that anxiety inhibits the body's production of growth hormones. You say, well, I'm way past that. The only growth I'm doing is my waist at this point, you know. But there are all kinds of things, from gnashing of teeth to insomnia to ulcers to anxiety, many anxiety disorders. There are real-world consequences to giving over to worry and anxiety. So if that's the problem of worry, What are we going to do about it? J. Arthur Rowe is a businessman, J. Arthur Rank, excuse me. He was an English executive. He decided to confine all of his worrying to Wednesdays. Now, that's not good for High Point, right? I'm just reading what it says. When anything happened during the other 6 days that gave him anxiety or annoyed his ulcer, obviously this was a problem to him, he would write the item down and put it in his worry box on his desk and promptly forget it until next Wednesday. You know, they say that the well-organized person, you know, they get all their email at once, all their phone calls at once, they compartmentalize. Well, he compartmentalized his worry. The interesting thing was that on the following Wednesday, when he opened the worry box, he found that most of the things that had disturbed him the past 6 days were already settled, and nothing he could have done would have made them, it would have been useless to have worried about them. So there are real-world consequences to worry, and we've got to get a handle on it. So what are the provisions of God? I'm going to give you several different things really quickly, most of which are not in your notes. First of all, we have to trust in His knowledge. We have to trust in His knowledge. He is the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. He knows the plans He has for you. So, in our scripture today, know that God, He knows that you need these things. And so, ultimately, He's the source for satisfaction, for security, and for significance. It's our Father, our Heavenly Father, who loves us. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so understand, whatever happens to you today, and I've heard anecdotal stories from several of you of just things, bad things that have happened this last week, things that you're concerned about, things that you're worried about, none of this catches God by surprise. He absolutely knows where you are, and His knowledge surpasses you. Not only does He know the source of the problem, not only does He know the problem in great detail, He knows the solution to the problem. And so if you look at every key moment in Jesus' ministry, when He's faced with a major undertaking, the calling of the 12, the Garden of Gethsemane, He begins that period with prayer. He seeks the Father. He seeks the Father's comfort. He seeks the Father's knowledge. James said, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of the Father, who gives liberally and upbraideth not. I remember taking a trip. This dates me a certain amount, but I was a very young youth minister. And I took a trip to the Atlantic Ocean from Dallas, Texas, when Jaws was released, the original. Yeah, I mean, you can hear the theme music in your mind, right? And so I took all of these excitable teenagers to the beach. And, of course, all the way traveling from Dallas to, I don't know where we went, somewhere at Daytona Beach maybe. We were on a mission trip, but there was going to be beach experience as a part of this, you know. And so they just hyped each other up. We traveled by bus, hyped each other up the whole time, all their gruesome stories about Jaws. And do you know, about two-thirds of those teenagers would not get in the water. Some of them wouldn't take showers, I think. I mean, they were so concerned about shark attacks. So, do you know that in the last year, there have been about 60 attacks by sharks on human, and only 6 of those were fatal in the whole world, in the whole year. In that same period of time, more than 200 people were trampled by elephants. And over 2 million people were killed by mosquitoes. And it's just an example of how we make something really big in our minds when, in fact, the statistical event doesn't measure at all. Our knowledge is flawed. Our thinking is a lot more dependent on emotions than we would like to admit. But just rest in the fact that God's knowledge is perfect. The second source that we have from God is God's direction. Our priority, the Bible says, must be, in fact, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So if we seek Him first, He's going to provide for our needs, and our faith is confirmed by His provision. Seek first is salvation. Seek first the kingdom of God is our salvation. That's the first thing that we need to get settled. Is my trust in Jesus for my eternal life? If that's the case, if our trust is in Jesus for eternal life, if I have actually sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then what's the worst thing that could happen to me? Well, I could get bitten by a shark and die. And so what happens then? I go to heaven. So where's the downside of that? So if we get that settled, even at the worst possible consequence, there is a reward. That's the saved part. The sanctified is his righteousness. And the sanctified part impacts our significance. You know, we said 30% of the worry is about criticism, about what other people think. I had a friend that had a couple over to his house. He's a minister friend. And so they were known to him, but not to his wife, right? And so ministry wives oftentimes get into this situation where they have to do a lot of entertaining of people they don't know for the purpose of, reaching out in ministry. Anyway, he has this couple over. They charcoal steaks. The guy is cutting into a steak and eating it. And he just, in casual conversation, said, "Wait, where'd you get these steaks?" Immediately, his wife's radar went off, and she thought the steak is bad. She immediately went to the negative part of it, ruined her evening. She wasn't even willing to talk about it till her husband, till they got in bed that night, and she goes, "Were the steaks all that bad?" He goes, "No, honey, the steaks were delicious." She said, "But he asked, where did you get the steaks?" And my friend said, "Yeah, because he wanted to get some of his own." But oftentimes our minds go to the worst possible outcome, and then we obsess about that. So if our significance really is as a child of God, not by what somebody thinks about what we wear, not by what somebody thinks about how we talk, but if our significance comes from the fact that we're a child of God, and our security falls not on the stock market, but it falls on the shoulders of Almighty God, then we're having his our worldliness is clothed with his righteousness, and we have that provision for our significance and satisfaction. And then all these things will be added unto you. All these things, I mean, Jesus is talking very, very practically. He says, "Why are you worried about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat?" He says, "Your Father knows you have needs of these things. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you." Now, let me hasten to add, there are a lot of poor people in the world who love God. I've been in some of their homes. I've sat on dirt floors in huts in third world countries. These people absolutely love God. This is not a promise that you're going to be rich. It's not a promise that you're going to have designer clothes. I'm listening to a book right now by it's a Steve Jobs autobiography, and I didn't realize Steve Jobs dated Joan Baez for 3 years. And so Joan Baez, folk singer, gave away a lot of money. She's not near in the class that Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, was. I mean, he's this multimillionaire. And he mentions to her one day, "Joan, I saw a dress I think would really look nice on you." And she goes, "Really? Where did you see that?" And he said, "Well, it's this new store downtown called the Ralph Lauren store." And she said, "Well, I've not been there." He goes, "Well, let's get in the car and go." And so, interviewed for the book, Joan Baez said, "This is so cool. I'm with one of the richest men in the world, and we're going clothes shopping. This is awesome." So they get down there. Jobs immediately goes and buys 3 shirts, pays for them, walks over to the dresses, holds up this dress to Joan Baez and says, "This really would look good on you. Why don't you buy it?" And she looks at him and she said, "Steve," she looked at the price tag and she goes, "I can't afford that." He goes, "Oh, that's too bad." He puts it back on the rack and they drive off. True story. Your significance is not by what you wear. And this is not a promise that you're going to be rich and able to buy all kinds of designer stuff. But he says, "I am going to take care of your basic needs if you seek me first." So the provision is there. Duke University came out with a study on worry, and I'll just give these to you. These are not in your notes. 8 things that would, they did a study called Peace of Mind, and that's what our video was about. How do you achieve peace of mind? These are some factors that go into achieving peace of mind. There are 8 of them. They're not in your notes. If you want to take them down, feel free. These are just from a Duke University study. Number one, peace of mind, things that lead to peace of mind. Number one is the absence of suspicion and resentment. In other words, if you're looking for people to do you in, if you're looking that people have it against you, if you have this suspicion about them, there's going to be constant anxiety. Again, the Bible would say, why do you love only those who love you? Even the pagans do that. You know, we've got to have this open, loving attitude, trusting attitude toward everyone. Number two, not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures lead to depression. Now, am I immune from that? Absolutely not. I'll have slides show up on my mind of a mistake I made 20 years ago. It'll just randomly pop up. The key is, am I going to dwell on that? Am I going to let that ruin my day? Or am I going to say, no, and if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Number three, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Cooperate with life instead of trying to run away from it. And you know, I think a lot of anxiety occurs watching the evening news, and you're watching people hundreds of miles away making decisions that you have absolutely no influence over, and we get all worked up of what's going to happen and, you know, what's going to be the effect of that, and we absolutely cannot control that at all. Now, that's got to go in our worry box. You know, that's got to write it down, leave it, and move on. Not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Number four, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw and become reclusive during periods of emotional stress. I've often said that circumstances either make you bitter or better. And I'm just amazed to visit people who've become church dropouts. And I'll say, what happened? Well, we went through a bad time, and we just didn't want to go to church. No, that's the time you need to be in church. You need to have Christian brothers and sisters surrounding you in prayer. I'm so ticked off at even some Christian leaders in my own church. I'll find out after the fact that they were going through a huge struggle with cancer or their kids or a financial thing, and, well, we just didn't want to tell anyone. That's almost a form of denial. That's almost like if I don't say it out loud, that it doesn't really exist. I think we have to name it and claim it and be involved with our community of faith and share with people. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be a hypochondriac and every time there's prayer requests, say, I had a cough last week, you know, pray about that. But you need to bear each other's burdens. Number five, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life seems to hand you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow and misfortune. Now, don't crucify yourself between the two thieves. You know, concerns about yesterday, regrets about yesterday, that's one thief. Worries about tomorrow, that's another thief. Don't crucify yourself between those two thieves. And don't get involved in self-pity. It's not a matter of why. Does God not like me? It's a matter of what now. Number six, cultivate the old-fashioned virtues of love, humor, compassion, and loyalty. And isn't that the heart of Christianity? I mean, basically, the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and long-suffering. In other words, perseverance, being able to move on. Cultivate those old-fashioned virtues, love, humor, compassion, loyalty. Number seven, do not expect too much of yourself. When there is too wide a gap between self-expectation and your ability to meet the goals you've set, feelings of inadequacy are inevitable. Don't expect too much of yourself. Be realistic. And then number eight, and finally, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Now, if that's not an entree into a presentation of the gospel, I don't know what it is. Find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest on any test for measuring happiness. Someone defined hell as self-centered, egotistical people always criticizing each other over the least possible thoughts. And someone else put in, or Twitter. It could be Facebook, hell, or Twitter, you know, same thing. But find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Ultimately, it comes down to the fact that either God's in control or he's not. Either God loves us or he doesn't. Either God can handle our problems and has something bigger for us in life or he doesn't. Close with this. There was a Napoleonic general, George Mueller Massena, back when France and Austria were at war, the great continental wars, and he suddenly appeared with 18,000 soldiers before an Austrian town that had no means of defending itself. The town council met, certain that capitulation and surrender was the only answer. The old dean of the church reminded the council that this was Easter Sunday. He begged them to go on and hold services as usual and to leave the trouble in God's hands. They followed his advice. The dean went to the church. He rang the bells to announce the service. The French soldiers heard the church bells ring and concluded that the Austrian army had come to rescue the town. The French army broke camp before the bells had ceased ringing and vanished over the horizon. When worry comes your way and seems to surround you with an insurmountable force, ring the bells. Call God. Let his joy ring in your heart and see if some of those troubles don't just vanish over the horizon. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these folks that have come out during their lunch hour to study the Bible. God bless them, Father. We all struggle with anxiety. We struggle with worry. But there are solutions. And your word tells us, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Help us to ring the bells of faith today and not be consumed with fretting. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.